hear that sung. Sang it a few weeks ago with a group of people at Wittenberg in the cathedral there. Just a joy to hear that magnificent rendition. A real exhortation as well as a musical treat for us all. These have been refreshing days for me. I count it a great privilege to be here. It is an encouragement to my heart, believe me, to see the progress of this school. I praise God continually for your president and the people who surround him, the faculty and you students, for the work that the Lord is doing here. I am greatly hopeful for the future because of a place like this. While there are schools descending all over the place, this one is ascending at a great and rapid rate to the glory of our Christ and to the honor of the Word, which He exalts even as high as His own name. And so this is a great encouragement to me. It is a joy to be able to open the Word of God to you as well. I know you hear a lot of preaching and you hear the best of preachers, and for me to have a little bit of time in the midst of that long line of godly preachers that you hear is indeed a special privilege. And I thank the folks here, especially Dr. Moeller, for giving it to me. I go away greatly, greatly encouraged every time I'm here. If you would think with me a little bit this morning on the subject of being abandoned by God, I will trust that the Lord will use this to serve us and to help us to be discerning and to be called from another direction to the responsibility of the proclamation of the glory of the Word of God. One of the most tragic scenes on the pages of Scripture involves Samson, the original Superman. Listen to what it says in Judges chapter 16, verses 18 to 21. When Delilah saw that he had told her all that was in his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up once more, for he has told me all that is in his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. And she made him sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his hair. Then she began to afflict him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." Then this. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistine seized him, gouged out his eyes, and brought him down to Gaza, bound him with bronze chains, and he was a grinder in the prison. He did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Abandoned by God because of sin and disobedience. In the same book of Judges, earlier, chapter 10, verses 13 and 14, we read this: "You have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress." Again, abandoned by God. "I won't be there when you call on me." In Proverbs chapter 1, starting at verse 24, we read, "Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will even laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes on like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come on you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they shall not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own desires. abandoned by God, turned over to the inevitable, inexorable results of sinful choices. In a startling and far briefer statement found in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 17, God said this, "Ephraim," or Israel, "is joined to idols. Let him alone." You might think God would have said, "Bring him back." But God said, "Let him alone." There comes to a point to even a covenant nation when God abandons that nation. When God turns a nation over to the consequences of its own sinful choices, which is further sin. Of the Pharisees, for example, Jesus said in Matthew 15:14, "They are blind leaders of the blind, leave them alone." What a horrific thought to be abandoned by God as an individual, as a people. I believe, and I think it's important for us to understand this, that we are living in a nation that has been abandoned by God. I know that may be a startling statement to you, but I will endeavor to show you that it is based upon an understanding of the Scripture, apparently an accurate one. This is a nation abandoned by God to its sinful choices and to the inevitable consequence of those choices, further and further sin, deeper and deeper iniquity. We shouldn't be surprised by this. It was the Apostle Paul who said in Acts chapter 14 and verse 16, that in the generations gone by, God permitted all the nations to go their own way. As Schiller said, the history of the world is the judgment of the world. We're watching the same cycle in our own nation that has gone on again and again and again and again through all of human history. Nations come and they are exposed to the truth, and they deny the truth, reject the truth, and they are abandoned by God. That is the age-old cycle. C.S. Lewis, writing in The Problem of Pain, said, "The lost enjoy forever the horrible freedom they have demanded and therefore are self-enslaved." This is the cycle of human life on an individual level and on a national level. There comes a time when God's Spirit no longer strives with man and judgment takes over. A judgment that could be described as the deprivation of restraining grace. The deprivation of restraining grace. No scripture more directly confronts this abandonment than Romans chapter 1. I want you to turn in your Bible, if you will, to Romans chapter 1. Here is the most graphic and the most comprehensive and the most stunning and the most specific discussion in all of Scripture on what it means to be abandoned by God. It best explains the moral chaos and confusion that we are experiencing currently in our own nation. I want you to draw yourself down to the 18th verse and look at that first phrase, "the wrath of God." And I want to stop there for just a moment to make something clear. The context here will help us to understand which aspect of God's wrath we're talking about. There are a number of ways in which to understand the wrath of God. There is that eternal wrath of God, which is defined for us in all descriptions of everlasting torment and punishment in hell. That is God's eternal wrath. That is not the subject here. There is also in Scripture eschatological wrath, that wrath which God will pour out on the world in the end of the age, just prior to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus spoke of these kinds of horrific events in the Olivet Discourse. They are laid out in greater detail in the judgments that are described in Revelation 6 through 19 leading up to the return of Christ. That's eschatological wrath. That is not the wrath of God that is described in this text either. There is also, I suppose, what you could call consequential wrath, which would be the Galatians 6, 7, and 8, whatever a man sows, he reaps kind of wrath. That is the built-in consequence of sin. There are certain elements that are built into sin that produce disastrous effects. That's not what's in view here either. There is also indicated in Scripture, I suppose, what we could call calamitous wrath. Those acts of God by which He does massively destructive things, obliterating people. And that could be described a number of ways. Tsunamis that drown people, any kind of natural disaster has built into it an element of divine judgment, because all the ungodly swept away in those kinds of judgments are immediately catapulted into eternal judgment. But that is not what Romans 1 is talking about. It is not talking about eternal wrath, eschatological wrath, consequential sowing and reaping wrath, or even these calamities that sweep people into everlasting punishment. The wrath of Romans 1 is the wrath of abandonment. It is that form of God's wrath in which He abandons a society. There is a time before the calamities, before the eschaton, and before the eternal wrath, in which God's wrath is already at work. And I wish it weren't so, but when I look at the society in which we live, I cannot do anything other than conclude that the wrath of God is at work in the way it is described in Romans 1 right now in our culture. And it's so important for us to understand this, because this would be the worst time ever to do anything in a ministry to accommodate the culture. To make a culture under divine judgment feel comfortable would be the antithesis of what God has called a minister of the gospel to do. Now, I understand the boldness of what I have said. Let me see if I can't defend it a little bit. Look into the text, if you will, at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own person the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, envy, evil, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Three times the phrase, God gave them over, is used. The verb paradidomi can have a judicial meaning. You find it in verse 24, you find it in verse 26, and you find it again, as you know, in verse 28. It expresses the fact that the wrath of God has acted judicially to sentence sinners. The wrath of God is stated in verse 18. It is described in verses 24 through the end, verse 32. The description of the wrath doesn't begin until verse 24 with the word therefore. The reason for the wrath is in verses 18 through 23. But we want to jump to the wrath itself to describe what it is. It is a giving over. God turns over the sinner, lets go, removes restraining grace. Sin is the cause and further sin is the effect. Wrath leads to more widespread, more blatant iniquity as restraining grace is removed. Now let's notice the progression, very familiar to us. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. This is moral sexual sin. This is porneia. This is fornication. This is a society abandoned to sex. A pornographic culture. When God abandons a society, it sinks into a pornographic environment. We all can look back at the 60s revolution, the quote-unquote Playboy revolution that has continued to escalate and infect our culture to the degree that no one ever could have imagined, so that the corruption is everywhere in this society. There are currently uncounted millions of pornographic websites. It is the most common use of the computer. This society has descended into the sewer of immorality. Their bodies being dishonored among them. It starts with the lust of the heart and it shows up in the body. Obvious sequence. So when you have a society abandoned by God, you have a sex-mad society. You have a society drowning in a sea of sexual iniquity. The second step is in verse 26. God also gave them over to degrading passions, vile desires, gross affections. You go from perversion to inversion. And what is he describing? Women exchanging the natural function for that which is unnatural. Lesbianism. And lesbianism comes first in this text because it is the indicator of the true baseness of the culture. The last to go are the women. Because they are given God-designed instincts for the love and care and nurture of children and for men as partners. And when the women have gone, you know God's restraining grace has been removed. They're the last to go. So the Holy Spirit refers first to the degradation of women because they are the last to be affected by the decay of morality, proof that all virtue is gone. They are followed, verse 27, in the same way the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts. The word burned jumps out of the page at me because I have had association with the police in Los Angeles for a long, long time. I have seen police records of homosexual behavior. There was a period of time, not too many years ago, when I was given a lot of very interesting information. Part of it was that the police were convinced that the average homosexual man had over 300 partners a year. 300. Halpern, who was the coroner for the city of New York for many, many, many years, decades, wrote a book on his experience and said, "We could always tell when somebody had been killed by a homosexual because of the multiple mutilations. It is a kind of burning. It is a kind of passion. It is a kind of twist on sexual desire that is perverted beyond the normal. When a society goes plunging into a sexual revolution, a heterosexual revolution, and then immediately plunges deeper into a homosexual revolution, you can be sure that God has removed restraining grace." And then you come to verse 28. In the middle of the verse, God gave them over to a depraved mind. You say, is that worse? Absolutely. That's the worst of all, because you can't find your way back. This is where thinking has been destroyed by the preoccupation with sex. No one can find their way back to sanity, to morality, to sensibility. This is, by the way, that adokimos mind, that mind that's been tested and found useless. The mind that can't think, it can't get back to where it ought to be. You can talk about values, you can talk about morality till you're blue in the face. This society can't find its way back. The reasoning faculty is corrupt. We're just one big Jerry Springer show. And as a result, the society does the things that are not proper, not moral, not suitable for human beings, not fitting. As I said on the Larry King show a week ago, a couple of homosexual guys were on there, and I always look at that as an evangelistic opportunity because my heart aches for them. And I made a comment about homosexuality, and I said, in all honesty, homosexuality is a perversion right next to bestiality. And that's true. And that has to be said, because it's true. I can't make the culture feel comfortable. I can't buy in to the emerging church idea. I read recently in one of the emerging church books, a question was asked to the author, do you have homosexual members in your church? To which he responded, and I quote, "Of course we have homosexual members. We also have people who are overweight and a lot who like chocolate." You can't make the culture feel comfortable. Well, just so I don't leave you hanging on that, one of the gentlemen, homosexuals, was aghast at what I said. And he said to me, "You're so caught up in the words of the Bible, you've missed the whole message." He said, "Don't you know the message is love?" And I said, "Yes." I said, "And I have no problem loving you. I love you enough to tell you that God will forgive your sin if you'll repent and put your trust in Jesus Christ." Amen. That's the loving message. It's confrontation the culture has to have. This culture needs to know it is under judgment. Do I think it's going to get any better? I'll answer that in a little while. But I know from what I read in Romans 1 that this is a description of our society. In case you wonder, does this sound familiar? Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, etc., etc., etc. That sounds like every day in the newspaper. That's our society. In verse 32, go so far as to say they know the ordinance of God, of course, because the law of God is written where? in the heart, and also we as a nation have been exposed to the revelation of Scripture. And so there is the knowledge of the law of God in the heart and in the revelation of God. And there is also the knowledge that to practice such things, one is worthy of death. I think that's even built into the fabric of the law of God written in the heart, is a healthy fear and a conscience to activate that fear. Still, people do what they do. Not only do they do it, but how powerful is this? They give hearty approval to those who practice them. Were you surprised when, in the middle of the impeachment of former President Bill Clinton after his sex scandals, his approval ratings went up? Of course they went up. This is Romans 1. We live in a society that wants leaders like them. And so we can make no other conclusion than that God has abandoned this society in the sense of Romans 1, because we've gone through the sexual revolution, through the homosexual revolution, to the reprobate, depraved mind. We don't even have leaders who can lead us back. We're a whole nation of people who have lost any sense of what is right. That doesn't mean that every single person in America has. Christians have it. And there are still some moral people. But the evidence of the abandonment of God is clearly before our eyes. And I think there's no surer or sadder token of a corrupted, wicked, abandoned society under God's wrath than when it will not tolerate anger against sin. Now, how did we get here? How did this happen to us? Let's go back to verse 18 and find out. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. That's it. Literally, in the original, who are constantly attempting to suppress the truth by their ungodliness. To put it in the language of John 3, light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They flee the light. There is God, and He has divinely authored a spiritual and moral and ethical standard that must be obeyed, or there will be wrath in the future, eschatologically, in the future, eternally, in the moment, consequentially, and often calamitously, but certainly in terms of His abandonment. If a society assaults the standard of God, or ignores the standard of God, or rejects the Word of God, or suppresses the truth of God, they're going to feel the wrath of God. That is what has happened in our country. I don't have time this morning, in just a few moments I have left, to lay out that, but your president is probably the most able person to do that on the planet, to demonstrate to you, and I'm sure he does it regularly, how this nation of ours has suppressed the truth. But let me just give you a little outline, because sermons are supposed to have one. I don't think I've had one yet, so before I leave town, I want to give you an outline. There are really four steps leading up to the wrath of God. There are four steps leading up to the wrath of God. Let's just call the first one Revelation. Revelation, verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. God has inlaid the evidence of spiritual and moral truth in the very nature of man's being, so that he is not without witness concerning God and what is right. Men cannot plead ignorance because they have been given revelation of God so that they may know of God inside them. This is part of being human. In the mind, in the soul of man, There is reason. And reason is a cause and effect process by which we are driven ultimately back to the first cause. We function mentally on the basis of cause and effect. Certain actions create certain reactions. Certain causes create certain effects. That's just logical steps in the entire process of thinking. And eventually you go back in that process to the original cause. So reason itself, the very ability to think, will take you back and force you to ask the ultimate question, where did it all come from? How did it get here? In the mind, in the soul, in the fabric of reason is the understanding that there must be a God. It is not obscure. It is readily apparent. In the book of Acts chapter 14 and 17, when the apostles evangelized Gentiles, they started with the Creator. When they evangelized Jews, they started with the Old Testament, special revelation. When they evangelized the Gentiles, they started with the Creator, because everybody knew there needed to be a Creator. Even Jonah, when asked, what God is it that brought this on you, said, it's the God who made the land and the sea. Everybody understood that there had to be a cause for this massive effect called the world in which we live. Reason takes you back to God. And it takes you back to see that He has eternal power and that He is divine, meaning He is not human. He is beyond His creation of necessity. His power is on display. His nature as divine is on display. You can even see His invisible attributes. You can see in the glory of creation beauty. You can see in the glory of creation goodness. You can see much about God just using your mind. That's why evolution was such a dramatic and satanic devastation on the world, because it gave rational justification for eliminating God altogether. Up to that point, that was an utterly ridiculous idea. It's still an utterly ridiculous idea, but it's been developed so strongly in scholastic circles as to be given believability. Once you cut off people from any need to explain a Creator, you have cut them off from God and given them a certain amount of comfort in their practical atheism. Just quickly, in the second chapter of Romans also is the statement of the law written in the heart. Verse 14, the Gentiles, though they don't have the written law, have the law in their heart. Verse 15, and they have a conscience that reacts to that law and either accuses or excuses them. So that which may be known of God is written in the heart. In our case, as a country, we need to go beyond that and say that which may be known of God has been written in the Word of God, and our nation has had the Word of God since its inception. So we are doubly without excuse. We have both the revelation of God in the heart, and we have the revelation of God in Scripture. But we have received that revelation, and secondly, we have rejected it. Revelation led to rejection. Men, having the truth, suppressed the truth, both that which was in them and that which was written, and rejected it. Men have, verse 21 says, turned from the truth. Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. They became futile or empty in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Man has the knowledge of God ultimately as the end of his rational process. Man has the knowledge of God regarding God's moral standards by the law that is written in his heart. He suppresses the truth. Man is exposed to the revelation of God in our society. He crushes that beneath the weight of his sin, and he carries on as if there is no God at all. He turns from the truth, and the darkness becomes profound. It says in verse 21, he becomes engaged in empty ideologies, which would be described in 2 Corinthians 10 as every high thing lifted up against the knowledge of God. All the logismos, all the ideologies that are anti-God. He forms a worldview and a whole set of philosophies, psychologies, and religions and ideas that are all anti-God. And consequently, his foolish heart is plunged into deep darkness. And so revelation leads to rejection, and rejection then leads to rationalization. Verse 22, just quickly, professing to be wise, they become fools. Just like the lady who walked into the psychiatrist's office one day and she had a duck on a string. And he said, "How can I help you?" And she said, "You have to help my husband. He thinks he's a duck." How about dealing with reality here? No perception of reality. Professing to be wise, they give themselves PhDs. They are actually fools. From the verb morino, from which we get the word moron. Proud morons. Because Paul says to the Corinthians, by the wisdom of this world, no one can know God. No one can know God. So society goes from revelation to rejection to rationalization, patting themselves on the back and giving themselves PhDs for their anti-God ideologies. And that leads to a fourth step, religion. Religion. In verse 23, they exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. I could spend a lot of time on this, but suffice it to say for the moment, religion is not man at his highest, it is man at his lowest. It is when he has rejected the true God that he comes up with a false religion. Man does not ascend from the muck of paganism and ignorance to religion. It descends from the truth of God written in his heart and reason which would take him to see the glory of the Creator. He descends from that, the highest point of man's creation, down into the muck of satanic religion. Anything but the true religion is a product of hell. Is that not true? Doctrines of demons. The ultimate wickedness is false religion. Whatever the idols may be, and in the case of Romans 1, they are creatures. Whether it's the golden bulls of Egypt or the dolphins of Malibu who have just been made full citizens of Malibu. Whether it's the worship of a stick or the worship of the earth. Whether it's aboriginals or eco-feminists. Whether it's pantheism, Hinduism, or Islam. I'm not surprised that false religion is deadly and dangerous. It's always been that way. Even as Christians, we've had to try to explain so-called Christians who killed people through the centuries. Religion is deadly stuff. It's man at his very lowest. We have gone that route. Our universities are filled with proud morons, giving degrees to another generation, one after another, of proud morons who will continue the illusion. We are under the wrath of God for this. And the final question, and I posed it at the beginning, just, is there any hope? Is there any hope? I'm not talking eschatologically. I'm a premillennialist and comfortably so. And I do think things are going to get worse in terms of the big picture of the world headed toward the return of Christ. That's not what I'm talking about. Is there any hope for this nation for now? And I can only take you to one text to give you an answer. And I ask you, if you will, to turn with me to the 81st Psalm. And with this psalm, I think we can lay the responsibility, if there is to be any hope, at our own feet. Psalm 81, verse 11. But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. Notice verse 12. So I gave them over. Sound familiar? Sound familiar, doesn't it? Even Israel. And we know the history and the punishment and the judgment. So I gave them over. This is not new with God. He's been doing this all along, even to His own nation. I gave them over to what? The wrath of abandonment, the stubbornness of their own heart to walk in their own devices. That's the same kind of thing that we saw in Romans 1. Just letting them go. Remove restraining grace. Give them exactly what they want, which is sin and iniquity, and let them plunge all the way to the bottom. But then this in verse 13. Here's the heart of God. And it's a broken heart. Oh, that my people would listen to me. That Israel would walk in my ways. What's the solution? You tell me. What is the solution? To make the culture feel comfortable? What is the solution? To bring to the culture what? The Word of God. To confront the society with the Word of God and call them to walk in His ways. And notice God's eagerness. And now we find the loving Father who ran to embrace the sinner. I would quickly subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries, so much so that people who hate the Lord would pretend to love Him. I, verse 16, would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. If you would just turn to me, if you would just repent and come back to me, like that loving Father, I would run to you and throw my arms around you and kiss you all over your sinful head, and I would put on a party with the finest of the wheat and with honey from the rock, and there would be a celebration because God finds His joy in the salvation of a sinner. And folks, it's going to happen, if it's going to happen, one soul at a time. That's the only way the kingdom of God advances. One soul at a time. What is the future for America? I don't know. I don't know. God has given us over. But if we will call this nation to listen to God by proclaiming faithfully His Word and to walk in His ways, He will embrace all who repent because of His own joy, and He'll pour out lavish expressions of love. If you're going to preach the Word, you have to preach the Word in a confrontive way with compassion. It's the only hope for this nation, the only hope for any individual soul. Father, we thank You for the time we've had this morning in Your Word. And we know this is not a time for weak men preaching weak messages in weak churches. This is not a time to make a culture under divine abandonment feel comfortable. It's a time to compassionately confront, to bring to bear upon this ignorant society the mind of Christ, to smash the fortresses, the ideologies, and bring every thought captive to Christ. Using not fleshly weapons, but the one great powerful weapon, the truth. Knowing that only truth destroys error. We are living in a time, O God, right now, that is the equal to the distress of any prophet in biblical days. We're reliving what the prophets experienced. We're in a nation that's headed to hell. And already your wrath is at work. May we weep like Jeremiah and cry out like Isaiah with warnings. And then leave the results in your hand, our great sovereign God. What a privilege is ours. May we be marked by faithfulness. In the Savior's dear name we pray. Amen.